Book of Hebrews. We started a study a few weeks ago in the book of Hebrews. This is a tremendous book. We're working our way through it, a verse at a time. We want to glean as much as we can. We believe that part of the church's responsibility is not just to preach sermons, but to teach. And teaching books of the Bible is a way to learn. That's the way we grow. We learn, we grow, we grasp, we develop, we mature. So the theme of this whole book is that Christ is better. Chapter 1, he's better than the prophets. Chapter 1 and 2, he's better than angels. Chapter 3, which is where we'll be tonight, he's better than Moses, better in the sense superior. And why? We saw why. Because he's God. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Let's begin tonight, Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1, and we'll get through the first six verses of this chapter tonight. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Excuse me. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews, an unidentified writer, we don't know for certain who it was. My own belief is that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews, even though no authorship is ascribed. We know God inspired it. That's the important thing, right? But the writer is here declaring the superiority of the Son, S-O-N, over Moses. Now, I want to take just a couple of minutes this evening to emphasize, for us to understand how important it is to know who this epistle was written to. Thank you, brother. It's important that we know who this epistle was written to. One of the rules of Bible interpretation and really understanding and grasping, comprehending a book is to know who it was addressed to. And it's important that we realize that this book was written to Christians. You know, the way it begins, it's just God who at sundry times and in diverse manner spoken time past through the prophets has now spoken unto us through the Son. So it doesn't start like a normal book, you know, to the Colossians, to the Romans or whatever. It starts different. It starts like a theological treatise or something. But it's important that we realize that this book is written to Christians. It's written to Bible-believing, genuine, blood-washed, Jesus, saved by grace, Christians. Now, they were Jewish Christians, to be sure, and that's why it's called Hebrews, because they were Jewish Christians. They had a Jewish background. But it's important that we realize it's not written to unbelievers. It's not written to unregenerate Gentiles, and it's not written to unbelieving Jews either. Now, it's important that we realize that because later on in this chapter and several times throughout the remainder of the book, we're going to see that the writer to the Hebrews speaks very clearly, very plainly about the danger of apostasy. And mentioning it the way he does as a danger, then we have to realize that it's a possibility. That apostasy To fall away from the faith, to apostasy means to fall away from something you once held. Apostasy, if we are warned against it continually, then we have to believe it is then a possibility, right? We're not warned against imaginary dangers, but against real dangers. So, if we're warned in this epistle against the danger of falling away, the danger of apostasy, then that opens up a whole theological quagmire for many people. Because many people believe that it's impossible to lose something that you once had. There are entire denominations, basically, that are built on the belief that once saved, always saved, you can never lose what you had, no matter how you live, no matter what you do. But you have a problem if you believe that with the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is repeatedly warns against the real possibility of apostasy. So if you have the theological position that you can't lose salvation, that you can never fall away from the faith, it's impossible to do so, it's beyond the realm of possibility, then what do you do with the book of Hebrews? Well, here's one thing that you can do with it, and this is what many people do. They claim that the book was not written to Christians. It was written to Jews. Now, maybe they were interested in Christ, and maybe they hung around the, you know, periphery, or maybe they listened and were curious and so forth. And there's a possibility there may have been a few believing Jews in the group. But basically, the book of Hebrews was written to people who were never saved. It was written to unregenerates. And that's how you get away from the dealing with apostasy. You know, it's... Sure, they can fall away. They never had anything. Sure, they can be lost because they were never found. Now, I emphasize who this book is written to. It's written to Christians. It's written to believers, blood-bought, Jesus-believing Christians. And I emphasize that because it's obvious in the text. I want to bring your attention to verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, now that wherefore connects this to follow with what just went before. You know, all about Jesus, who he was, what he did, and so on. Wherefore, and what does he call them? Holy brethren. Now wait a minute. Wherefore, holy brethren, is that the language that you would speak to an unregenerate? Is that what you would call an unbeliever, a holy brother? No, this is the language of Christianity. This is the language of Christian fellowship. This is the language of Christian faith, the Christian brotherhood. You would never address an unsaved person as a holy brother. Certainly the apostles would not. Paul would not. But fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were often called brothers, brethren, holy brethren, saints, holy ones. You know, that's what it means, consecrated ones. Ephesians, you don't have to turn here, but Ephesians 1, for instance, to the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, they're called the holy ones. That's what saints are. They're holy ones. They are the consecrated ones, the ones set apart for the service of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 2, you don't have to turn here, but here's how Corinthians is addressed. To them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, holy ones. That's the holy brethren. Or listen to this one, Colossians chapter 1, and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Well, you know, this is the same language. It's the language of Christian brotherhood, and this is proof positive, proof irrefutable that the recipients of the Hebrews, the recipients of this epistle, were Christians. Holy brethren, they were holy brethren, set apart, consecrated for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way an address like that could refer to unsaved, unregenerate people. And here's something that makes it even more impossible for the recipients to be heathen, because not only does he call them holy brethren, he calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, that's another interesting word, because partakers means to share in. It means to partner in. It carries the meaning of a joint participation. So the idea is that the writer to the Hebrews and the recipients of this letter shared together in a common bond and a common faith. They were partakers of the heavenly calling. They had the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Partakers of the heavenly calling. And there is a heavenly calling, obviously. There's a call from heaven for us to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a call to heaven, and that's to live right, to live godly, to live like a Christian should live. And then, you know, if you add to that this argument that we just made for the recipients to the of the letter being Christians, add to that verse 6, which we'll emphasize a little later on when he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? So the writer includes himself in this company, right? This company of saints, holy ones, consecrated ones, who are all partakers of the heavenly calling. Excuse me. The idea there is that of joint participation. We, together, comprise the household of Jesus Christ. So it leaves absolutely no doubt the book is written to Christians. And that's emphasized a whole lot more in the remainder of the book. When we get over to chapter 6 and we see how it speaks about those who were once enlightened and who had tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and also tasted the powers of the world to come. When we see all of that, there's no question, there's no doubt who this book was written to. So some of our brethren in our denomination, other denominational circles, they have a hard time dancing around some of these verses. But they've become pretty agile through the years, and they managed to dance a pretty high step. But there can be no question who this epistle is written to. It's written to believers. And it's written to believers who were undergoing tremendous persecution for their faith. Remember when we, for those of you who were not here, this epistle was written around the time of the Neronian persecutions. The people who received the letter were either living in Rome, probably in Rome, perhaps in some other area. Some believe maybe they were living in Jerusalem even. But there was obviously a great deal of persecution. We see that because much of the book deals with the theme of suffering, and we'll talk about that more later on as we go. But these Christians were being pressured. They were being terrorized, really, hunted, harassed, arrested, beaten, imprisoned, some of them killed for their faith. There was a tremendous amount of pressure for them to turn away from their faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. In fact, that was the great temptation that they faced. The greatest temptation that they faced was the temptation to give up on Christ and go back to the rites and rituals and safety of Judaism. It was safe being a Jew. The Romans didn't persecute the Jews like they were persecuting the Christians. The Christians were considered an illegal religion, religio illicita, and therefore Christians were persecuted and hunted and treated as traitors, but Jews were protected. Plus, there's something in mankind that likes religious ritual and rite, and the Jews had plenty of that. They had the big synagogue, they had the temple, they had the priesthood with their elaborate their robes, and they had the sacrifices and, you know, the incense. They had the rituals, the pomp. Whereas Christians, were a persecuted minority who had to scramble and meet virtually in secret. They suffered for their faith while the Jews prospered. And you know, it can get kind of difficult. You look at other people who are prospering and you yourself are suffering, and the temptation is to think we're doing something wrong here. These people are doing good. Look at these elaborate synagogues they have. They've got all this beautiful regalia, array, beautiful ceremonies, and so forth. And we do know Judaism was established by God. I mean, he did give the law, right? He did give the law to Moses. It was a God-ordained religion. Here we are trying to follow Christ, and all we get since we became Christians is harassment, persecution, ostracism. Our own families are driving us away. We lose our businesses. We lose our jobs. You see the temptations they were facing? Tremendous temptation. Temptation to turn away. Temptation to fall back. These were Christians who knew the Lord, who were saved, who had received this heavenly calling. And this is what Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, calls these Christians to do. Let's notice again, verse 1. This is what he wants them to do. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This is what he wants them to do. Consider. Now, this is a rather powerful verb in the Greek. It's an imperative, so it carries the sense of urgency, and it also carries the sense of a command. So when he says consider, it's an urgent need for them to look at Jesus. That's what he's trying to get them to do. Quit looking at your circumstances. Quit looking at the problems you're going through. Look at Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word is katanoio. And this is what Wiest says in his Greek word studies about this word. It means to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon, to fix your mind upon it, to give serious attention to it, to carefully study. That's the idea when he says consider Jesus. That's what he wants them to do. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. These believers needed this exhortation at this point in their lives, because in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their turmoil and distress, you know, they were struggling with their faith. They really were. This was a tremendous struggle, and they were sorely tempted to go backwards to the rites and rituals of Judaism. They go back to the First Testament, but, you know, it's just like people struggle today. Let's face it. People still struggle. They go through a lot of trials and adversities, and sometimes they're tempted to let their eyes or their hearts or their focus stray during times of distress and trial and adversity. Let's face it. People go through a whole lot of problems and trials. They start looking at things they shouldn't be looking at. Sometimes they'll look at people. And when you look at people, let me tell you, you can get discouraged, because people don't always set the example they should. Sometimes people will fail you. Sometimes good people will fall short. Sometimes people get discouraged. Sometimes, you know, you look at anybody closely enough, you're going to see their humanity. You're going to see their frailty. You're going to see their weaknesses. You know, it's the old biblical saying, seek and you shall find. You look for faults, you're going to find them. You will find them. But here's what Paul was trying to get them to do. Look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Let's get our eyes on the Lord. Let's focus on him and him alone. Consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession of faith. The word apostle here, this is the only time that Jesus is called an apostle in the New Testament. And it means, you know, the word means one who is sent forth. It carries the idea not only of sending somebody out, but of sending one out with full authority to carry out the task that they were sent out to do. They have complete authority to carry out their mission. And just as a little side note, in the Septuagint is the Old Testament that is translated, the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated into Greek, which was the scriptures that we used, basically, you know, the Old Testament scriptures that the early church used. It was a Greek translation. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint actually uses the Greek word apostolos to refer to Moses in several passages in the Old Testament, because God spoke of Moses in that sense. You know, in Exodus chapter 3, God says, "Come, and I will send you into Pharaoh." And it uses that word, apostolos. He's going to send him. Moses would be an apostle, one sent from God. And he had the authority from God to carry out God's task. He was sent by God. He was, in that sense, the Jews would have recognized this right away. You know, that when you call Jesus an apostle, they would have made the connection, because he's going to speak here about Moses and speak about Jesus. And what he does here is he gives us a comparison of the two apostles. Moses, the apostle of the law. Jesus, the apostle of faith, the apostle of grace. He wants the readers here, he wants them to focus on Jesus, to consider Jesus the apostle, the ones who was sent by God for his task and his mission. And high priest, not just an apostle, but a high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And actually, the rest of these verses deal with this contrast or comparison between Moses and Jesus. In what sense Jesus was an apostle? Well, he was sent by the Father, of course, on a great mission to preach, to save, to redeem, to die, to reconcile men to God. And then he spoke about sending his apostles. John 17, 18, he would send them. As thou hast sent me, he says, so send I, so I have sent them into the world. He sent out his own apostles. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. We're going to look at this idea of him being our high priest in a lot more detail in the weeks ahead, because the next chapters deal with that a whole lot. And it's a tremendous and powerful passages to grasp, to understand. Here's why Jesus would be a perfect high priest. This is the person who would fill the gap. They would stand in the gap between men and God. You know, the priest would speak to men for God. He would speak to God for men. Jesus would be a perfect high priest because, well, he was both man and God. And he was a perfect man, and he was perfectly God. He was completely God. So you can't get a better high priest than that. He can represent man to God. He can represent God to men. He's the one person through which men come to God. He's the one way in which God comes to men. We'll deal with that a whole lot more in the weeks ahead. But let's consider this word profession right here. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession. That word, that's another interesting word. It's actually probably better translated confession. The Greek word is homologia, homologia. From two words, the idea of logia or logia means to say or to speak. You know, the logos, to say or to speak. And the word homo means the same. So homologia means to say the same, to say the same thing, to agree with, to say the same thing. That's the idea. So we as believers are supposed to say the same thing that God says. We say the same thing. We agree with what God says. And in this sense, we agree with what God says about Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Deliverer. He's the one way to heaven. He is God the Son. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All the things he said in chapters 1 and 2, we're to say the same thing about Jesus Christ. We're to say that too. That makes us, that's what makes us Christians. You know, we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth, and we're saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's the whole idea here. So, We say what God says. That's what makes us Christians. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that word "our" right there is also important. That makes it exclusive. It's our faith. It's emphatic. You know, we believe on him. We confess him. He's the center of what we believe, the center of our faith, the center of Christianity. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. So the idea here is that Jesus is not the sinner's high priest. It's very exclusive here. He's the high priest, apostle and high priest of our faith, of our confession. He's not the sinner's high priest. In fact, he's the sinner's judge. I want to read something to you. I found this pretty interesting by M.R. DeHaan. I thought it was pretty good. Listen to what he had to say about this passage. He said, until the sinner has received him as Savior, he cannot be anything else but his judge, not his intercessor. All that Christ could do for the sinner was done at Calvary. And until the sinner stops first at the cross, he has no access to the priest. Well, you know he's right. In order for Christ to be the high priest, he first has to be the Savior. The person has to first go to the cross, and then he becomes high priest in that sense. Now, if you think that's kind of strong or seems hard, I want you to think about something Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 9. Listen to this. He's praying and he's talking to the Father and he says, I pray for them. He's talking about the believers. He said, I pray for them, the believers. I pray not for the world. That's what he said. He said, I pray for them, the believers, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. Well, the idea is Jesus is our high priest. He's the believer's high priest. He is not the Muslim's high priest. He's not the Hindu's high priest. He's not the Jew's high priest. He's the believer's. He's the Christian's high priest. And there's a reason why he's emphasizing this. That being true, let us not go back to Judaism. That's his emphasis. That's his point. That's what he's trying to drive home. He's our high priest, the high priest of our confession, not of the Jews' confession. They don't confess Christ. He's the high priest of our confession, right? Y'all awake? So, being that's the case, don't go back to Judaism, which denies him. And so he begins this comparison in verse 2. Let's look at the comparisons between Christ and Moses. Verse 2, speaking of Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now Moses, it would be very hard for us to really comprehend how important Moses was in the hearts, the minds, and the theology of the Jews. Moses was the lawgiver. I mean, their whole relationship with God was based on the revelation that Moses received. He got the law from the face of God. I mean, Moses was not like any other man who ever lived. Now, there were other prominent and godly men, whether we speak of Abraham, the father of the faithful, or Israel, Jacob, or David, or whatever. But Moses was unique. There was nobody like Moses. In fact, this passage here, speaking about Moses being faithful in all his house, this is a quotation from Numbers chapter 12. And I want to take a minute and turn there. Let's keep our finger right here, but let's look back at Numbers chapter 12. I'd like to make an important point here, and like for us to see this together. Numbers chapter 12. Look, these Jews identified with Moses. He was their leader. He was their deliverer. He was the lawgiver. He had receive this covenant, this great covenant from God that came through Moses. Nobody, no human being was believed to be greater than Moses. I mean, nobody else spoke face to face with God like Moses did. There was a second century Jewish rabbi by the name of Rabbi Jose ben Shalafta. He said this: God calls Moses faithful in all his house, and thereby he ranked him higher than the ministering angels themselves. Second century. So they believe, and many of the Jews believe this way, Moses was really higher than angels when it came to a position, a relationship with God. Numbers 12, let's read a couple of verses. This is the account where Miriam and Aaron have rebelled against Moses' leadership. Remember that? Miriam and Aaron, verse 1, they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married and so forth. Well, verse 3, Moses was very meek above all the men which were on the face of the earth. Verse 4, the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam and said, I want you three to come out. And they came out. And verse 5, the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud. And he stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And here's what God said. Hear now my words, verse 6. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. God says, if there's a legitimate prophet, I'm going to appear to him. If it's a dream, if it's a vision, I'm going to appear to that prophet. But he says, Moses is different. My servant Moses is not so. Now notice the sentence here, who is faithful in all mine house. Now that's the very thing that the writer to the Hebrews quotes in Hebrews chapter 3. And here's what God said about Moses. I'm not going to appear to Moses in a dream or in a vision. He says, with him will I speak mouth to mouth. The idea is, I'll talk to Moses face to face. Me and him. Even apparently, and not in dark speeches and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. God will manifest himself to him, he said. Wherefore then, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? There's nobody like Moses. So, the Jews held Moses in such high regard that this comparison between Christ and Moses that Hebrews now undertakes, you know, it's going to be the comparison between the two apostles, or we could call them the two prophets, you know, because Moses was a prophet. Obviously, he said, you know, the regular prophets, I'll appear to them in a dream, but Moses, you know, he's unique among the prophets. So Moses was called an apostle, you know, sent out by God, Exodus 3. He's called a prophet here. But, you know, the Lord's called a prophet too. He's predicted as a prophet. In fact, Moses himself predicted that a greater prophet than himself would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18, speaking of the Messiah who would come, the prophet to come. Since you're right here, let's just look at it. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, here's something Moses himself said. Moses, you know, is the first five books of the Bible are attributed to his authorship. So notice what he wrote by divine inspiration. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Moses is saying this of himself. Unto him shall you hearken. God promised a prophet who would come, a latter-day prophet, a great prophet, like unto him. The idea of this prophet was highly anticipated by the Jews. In fact, one of them even came up to Jesus and said, art thou that prophet? Was it Jesus or John the Baptist? They asked that. No, I believe it was Jesus. Anyway, in Acts chapter 3, Let me take a minute and just turn over here because we see how Jesus is this predicted prophet who would come. Acts 3 and verse 22. Acts 3:22, Peter's great sermon, he says in verse 20, how God would send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Then notice this, verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall your Lord, your God, raise up unto you, of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. He's saying, excuse me, Jesus is that prophet. That's the idea. Jesus is that greater prophet, greater than Moses. And our whole emphasis here tonight in this first part of chapter 3 of Hebrews is that Christ, not only was he greater than angels, like chapter 2 and chapter 1 said, not only was he greater than the prophets, he's greater even than Moses. And Moses, back in Hebrews chapter 3, was faithful in all his house, just as God testified. And look, you're not going to find Paul here criticizing Moses one iota. You wouldn't do that. You do that and you lose your audience, maybe you lose your head. But he's definitely not going to criticize Moses. Moses was a godly man. He just wants to show the superiority of Christ to Moses. So this is how he does it. Moses was faithful in all his house, but he says Jesus was faithful in all his house. And how is it then that the glory of Christ is greater than the glory of Moses? He tells us in the following verses. Verse 3, Hebrews 3:3, for this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. That's what he says. The builder of the house has more glory than the house itself. The one building, the one doing the building, is greater than the one built. That's the idea. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Jesus is the master builder. He is the designer. He is the architect. He is the creator of all things. He's God. This is actually a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. He made the worlds, like we read in chapter 1. He is God, just as much as the Father is God, just as much as the Holy Spirit is God. And yes, Moses established the law, to be sure. He gave it to men. But it was God who gave the law to Moses, and it was written by the finger of God, and actually you could make an argument for the fact that Moses wasn't a whole lot more than just a spectator, you know, when the law was given. He wrote it down, but God gave it to him. So the idea here is it was God who gave the law, and the God who gave the law was Jesus Christ. That makes him superior. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end? Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Christ is son. He is the son, right? Moses knew about God. Jesus was God. I mean, that makes him superior in every way. The glory of Jesus far exceeds the glory of Moses. Again, the argument would be, why go backwards to the law? Why go backwards to Moses when you have Jesus right now, the Son of God, who is far superior in every way? Don't be tempted to give up your faith and go backwards, to forsake the superiority that you have as a Christian, the superiority in the Son of God. Verse 6, he also mentions something very interesting that I would like to point out. He says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? this house, you know, we are the house, and the house here is seen to be the family of God. Whose house are we? You know, we are his family. That's the idea. We're his sons. We're his daughters. We're his household. But notice that little bitty two-letter word, if. It's an interesting little word. I put a circle around it in my Bible. It's one of the things I like to emphasize to people who think that you can live any kind of way you want. As long as you believe on Jesus, you're going to receive eternal life. You're going to go to heaven. Here's what the Bible says. We are his house. We are his sons and daughters. We are God's household. You know, we are partakers of the heavenly calling. We are those holy brethren. We have that faith in common. And we will receive our eternal inheritance if. That's it might be just a little two-letter word, but that's a great big word, if. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, these words, hold fast, that's a nautical term. It's an interesting term. It means to stay the course. That's what it means, to maintain the course. It's used over in the book of Acts, even, when it spoke of how, remember in Acts 27, the ship that Paul was on was being driven off course and it was going to crash, and they had to try to keep the course, stay the course. Well, this is the same phraseology. That's to hold fast means to stay the course, to not veer off. You see, he was warning them, don't veer off into Judaism. Don't go back that way. Or don't veer off into any other area of unbelief or into worldliness or whatever. But we are the family of God. Yes, we are right now, present tense. We are right now his family. And that will be proven in eternity if we hold the course. And that's what we're called to do. Absolutely. Run with endurance.
Yeah.
In fact,
himself, you know, didn't want to get to the end.
And be a castaway. That's right. This epistle is full of exhortations to endurance. In fact, we're going to see this repeated numerous times as we go through the epistle. This call to enduring. And you understand why when you realize their background, their suffering, their persecution, the temptations that they were going through to give up the faith, to throw in the towel. Sometimes Christians today face terrible trial and trouble and persecution. Sometimes ostracism from families, ridicule at work or in the home or at school. Sometimes in the midst of trial, we are tempted to think that maybe the Lord doesn't love us or he's not listening to us or the promises aren't true because we're going through such trouble and trial and difficulty. Maybe it works for somebody else, but for some reason it doesn't work for me. Look, the same thing that Paul told these Hebrew Christians applies to us. We are God's children. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever doubt that you're his child, his son, his daughter. You've believed on him. You've received him as Savior. You've confessed him as Lord. He is the apostle and high priest of your confession of faith. No matter what you're going through, you never doubt that he's your Lord, your Savior. Your call is to trust him at all times, no matter what you're going through. You trust him and stay the course. Trust him and stay the course. Do not veer off. Do not waver. Do not deviate. Do not give in to doubt, fear, unbelief. You know, don't listen to the Pied Pipers who want to draw you off into another direction, you know, whether it's those who want to draw you back into dead religion, ritualistic religion, or some other kind of foolishness. Our call, this is what Paul wanted to emphasize to these Christians. Stay the course. Stay the course. You are his son. You are his daughter. You stay the course. And it will be revealed in eternity. If we don't fall away. And in fact, the rest of this chapter on into chapter 4, he picks up with that very thought of apostasy, with those who didn't enter into the blessing because of unbelief. It's a warning from the wilderness, I guess you could say, a warning from the wilderness, not to follow in the error and the example of their own forefathers who wavered, who doubted, and basically gave up and lost everything in the wilderness. But that comprises a whole new section of study, and believe it or not, I'm going to stop right there tonight. I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up there next time. Praise God. And I'll be happy to entertain questions if you have them. Yes, sir. Right. The Mormons probably claim it's Joseph Smith. Yes, sir.
How does extreme Calvinism relate to this? God knew that they would apostatize, so he didn't predestinate them, right?
Well, let me think for just a second on what you would call extreme Calvinism. According to Calvinism, they would never have been saved. They were never saved to begin with. Yeah. Because there's no falling away, no such thing as apostasy, really. They were never saved to begin with. Yes.
Paul's warning these people not to go back to Judaism, is it possible that the Jews were trying to proselyte them to get them back in there, or the precious, or...
I believe that was possible, and I also, if we tried to put ourselves in their, you know, back in their time frame and in their surroundings, you want to remember, they had thousands of years of Judaism. This is not only their nationality, it's their religion, it's their life. Everything revolves around Judaism, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the law, Moses. They came out of 2,000 years or more of sacred, holy tradition, and in doing so, they parted with everything that they were familiar with. It cost them dearly to become Christians. It cost them a lot. Many times their families would forsake them. They could lose their businesses or their employment because, you know, they hung around with the Jews. You work with Jews. You don't go work with Gentiles. You don't trade hardly with Gentiles unless you're selling them goods or you had to buy goods from them. But you lose everything when you convert to Christianity. And so they suffered tremendously. And their families, you don't think their families were always inviting them to come be part of the rites and rituals and holy days and holy celebrations and, you know, everything else that the Jews were involved with, and the Christians were trying to maintain a separate identity from Judaism? It was a very difficult time. Very difficult. You could probably identify, if you have family members that are still trying to pull you back into old religion and old religious traditions, and you get an idea what that's like, just a tiny bit of that. So sure they were being tempted and pulled in every kind of direction. And then you've got the mind battle. The mind battle, there's something in us that tells us if we're doing really good and everything is great, God is blessing us. But if things are bad, something's wrong. You know, something's wrong with the way we're living maybe, or we've stepped outside of God's favor. And these people were doing bad. And so the temptation is to think, look, as long as we were Jews, things went okay. But since we became Christians, our lives have gone into a tailspin. Persecution. Tough times making ends meet. Harassment, arrest, ostracism. It wasn't a whole lot different from today, except that it was, you know, their battles were a whole lot more serious, a whole lot more severe. But even today, we're tempted to think the same way, that if we're going through troubles and trials, we must be doing something wrong. Oh, absolutely. That's right. That's right. No. No. Not what little bit we get, you can't call that persecution. That's right. And Muslim, that's a perfect example. Muslims are actually prohibited from converting to Christianity, and those who do so either secretly or they do it at the peril of their own lives. Many of them are killed for their Christian. It's going on all over today. It's going on a lot. Every day I get reports of Christians who are killed for their faith, arrested for their faith, all over the world. Mostly in the Muslim world, but also in China, also in the Hindu world, Hindu countries like India. Tremendous persecution. Yes, sir.
Is the true Jews in Jesus' time bear witness of his spirit? They serve the true God, the true Jehovah. When Christ spoke, he bore witness of the spirit in them, but they became Christians. Whereas the false Jews rejected Christ. Is that right?
I don't know what you mean by the false Jews.
Well, I mean, those who really were serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they saw Jesus, they knew that was the same God, that he was of that God.
Well, they definitely had many Jews who believed on Christ, right. But they had many more who did not.
And the ones who didn't, they really weren't serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, perhaps they thought they were. But they were blinded to the Christ who came. You know, they were looking for the great prophet. They were looking for the great king to come and throw off the Roman oppression.
Paul
himself. That's right. He was very zealous for the law. It takes a revelation of the heart. It really does. An opening of the eyes. But I do believe that there are those all over the world who really want to know the truth. And the Lord does say, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Brother Bob, you had your hand up?
Yeah. Calvinism, doesn't that do away with man's involvement in salvation?
I can't speak authoritatively about all that Calvinism believes because what I know is very limited. You know, I have done a good bit of reading, and I believe that much of what Calvinism teaches is true, like much of what Arminianism teaches is true. But to say that, you know, I'm a Calvinist or I'm an Arminian, no, I'm just a Christian who finds what the Bible says and just wants to stay with that. I don't have to defend anybody's position. But what was your question?
It's my understanding that in Calvinism, man's eternal destiny is determined by God. He has ordained and he has predetermined people to hell and to heaven. Is that correct? Or is that a misunderstanding?
Well, that's probably not. I think it would probably take several months or weeks to probably even delve into any of the things concerning Calvinism. But let's just say this. Calvinists, for the most part, believe, for the most part, that God calls, man must respond. You know, they don't believe that man is left entirely out of the equation. Now, there may be in some hyper-Calvinism, it may be that man is totally out of the equation. You know, like I've heard of some people who say, well, if God wants to save me, he'll have to save me. But, you know, they take themselves out of the equation altogether. God calls us to believe. He calls us to choose whom we're going to serve and so on. But we do see that God calls. We do see that faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8-9 is very, very, very clear. Ephesians 2 says, for we're saved by grace through faith. And that faith is a gift, the Bible says. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So There is a sense in which salvation is God's free gift. The faith to believe is God's free gift. Jesus said, no man comes to me except my Father draw him. We've got powerful passages that show God's involvement in pulling us and calling us. But then there are other passages that say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Amen. Or, if any man will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. So we've got verses that speak of God calling us to himself and granting us faith. Then there are verses that say we must believe, that faith is something that we exercise, and that somehow both are true. Somehow both are true. God does call. Somehow God does. And choose. And pull men and draw men to himself. Yet at the same time, somehow we're responsible to believe. Obviously, God couldn't condemn us for not believing if we were not capable of believing. Somehow they're both true. And I gave up trying to figure it all out.
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, he does. Well, it's all part of predestination. Predestination, election, foreknowledge, calling, the general call, the effectual call. You know, all of these things have to do with doctrines of grace, the doctrines that have been argued for centuries between Calvinists and Arminians. He does know, absolutely. He knows who will believe. He knows who will not. Well, the Bible very clearly tells us, Romans 1 and 2, that we're all without excuse, every one of us. No matter where we live, on any corner of the globe, we're all going to be without excuse. Nobody will be able to stand before God. Just... Well, you're talking, you know, this is a very, very big and complex doctrine, very complex matter, and there are many, many, many verses that come into play here. The Bible speaks about us, you know, who our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. So God knew us, called us, saved us in eternity past before we were even born, before he even created the world, knew us, saved us. And it was all done in the mind of God and in the heart of God, the thought of God. See, things like that, thoughts like that are profound. They are interesting to think upon, but when it comes right down to it, when it comes right down to where the rubber meets the road, we're still faced with the same... We come to the same place, and that place is this. We must believe on Christ. We must repent. We must forsake our worldly ways and follow Jesus. And if we don't, we're not saved.
Well, in Revelation, it talks about a warning about taking your name out of the book of life.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah,
in Revelation 2 or 3, one of the churches that he speaks of, he says, you know, those who overcome, I will not blot their name out of the book of life.
Right.
So
here it is from the foundation of the world,
yeah.
But he can take it out.
The difference between an Arminian and a Calvinist would say if somebody was saved and they fell away and went back into the world and died in their sins, the Calvinist would say they were never saved to begin with. The Arminian would say they were saved, but, you know, they lost it. They fell away from grace. They fell away from the faith. But either way, they're in hell.
You're in the thing.
They're in the same place. Yes, ma'am. That's right. He does say that. Those that thou hast given me, no man's going to take them out of my hand. And that's absolutely true. So look, there are powerful arguments for the Calvinist position. They don't argue a position without merit. They have verses that they use. Here's the way I figure it out to be, and this is the best I can do with my limited ability to reason. Those who make it in on that last great day and who stand before God and He welcomes them into the kingdom, those are the elect. Those are the ones that did not fall away, that nobody plucked them out of His hands. Those are the ones that He preserved, kept, and... Yes, ma'am.
What about the scripture that says, if any man believes, he shall be saved?
Yes, that's right.
It's like the one on the cross, the man that was on the cross with Jesus.
That's right.
He didn't even have a chance to repent of nothing. He said, this day you'll be with me.
That's right. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He said, you'll be with me this day in paradise. The man did exercise faith. He exercised faith. Well, I believe repentance was a part of his faith. Absolutely. He. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, the passage clearly says nobody can pluck you out of God's hand. The question is, could you walk out if you wanted to?
Well, these are all...
This is all part of the arguments.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And I don't think we'll come to a solution tonight. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Once you get saved, okay, you repent, confess Christ as the Lord.
Right.
You're in.
That's right.
Now, anybody in the sanctuary that's been around this game any length of time, we don't have the liberty to live a haphazard life. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith and grace. And what I can see through Scripture, Christ is forever, the Holy Spirit is forever calling us to a deeper, higher walk with Him. And at any point in time, when the Holy Spirit is moving on us to deal with things in our lives, there was a point that was baby Christians are given a lot of living. We've been around it for a while. The road gets narrower and narrower and narrower. Now, what happens if you don't comply with that thing? I'm not saying. I'm just saying. You're in dangerous ground.
Well, the argument of the writer to the Hebrews would indicate that it was possible, and we'll see this more and more as we go through this book, that it was possible for them to actually forsake the grace that they had received in Christ and to turn their backs on it and fall away from it and lose it all. And this is what this book is a warning against. It's a warning against forsaking Christ. Now, we don't hold that a person can get saved and get lost and get saved and get lost and, you know, back and forth. But we do have to believe that there is such a thing as apostasy, that it is a real danger and apparently a danger powerful enough that we're warned against it repeatedly. That's right.
That there's no God. But it says all in chapter 1 that, but when they knew God, so they did know Him at one time, and then they were thankless and did not glorify God as God, and then their vain imaginations came, then they started worshiping animals and all these type of things. But here's a question I have. When they knew God, that doesn't say when they knew Jesus Christ. That's something I don't understand. If God revealed to every person, you have to come to the Father through the Son. So can the Son be, how can they know the Son unless somebody tells them about the Son? I don't understand that.
Well, that's an interesting question that would take quite a bit of time to answer, but let me just kind of capsulize an answer for you. Basically, what the argument is in Romans is that there is a revelation of God that all men can plainly see. It's a revelation that God exists. The revelation of God in nature. We know there is a God just by what we see around us, this world that we live in, the universe, the clockwork precision of the earth and its axis and so on. There can be no denying of the fact that there is a God, not only a God, but a wise God, a great God who could create all of this and create it with such precision. And not only a great God, but a good God, because this world, it's beautiful, and you know, we know it's fallen, and we know it is decaying, and people are sinful, and so on. But we see the beauty of the mountainside or the seaside, and all of that testifies of the fact that God is, that God is great, that God is good, and that knowledge alone is enough to draw us into not only a firm belief in God, but also a desire to seek this God of the universe, this Creator God. And He does promise if we seek Him, we'll find Him. And I believe God will reveal Himself for who He is in the hearts of those who really want to know. You're right, and that's grace. Why don't we pray? Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before You tonight. Lord, we've talked about great mysteries and profound things. Lord, we know that You hold all the answers. Father, tonight we thank You for the salvation that we know that we have. Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's with us always, and who will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, bless Your people with understanding, I pray. Grant us all a greater comprehension of Your Word, Your will, and Yourself, Lord. Lord, we thank You for all of the great and wonderful things You do in our lives. We ask You, Lord, to keep and preserve each of us. Lord, let us hunger to know You more. Lord, let our single desire be to please You. Father, go with us tonight as we dismiss. We pray Your blessing upon every home, every family, every individual. Draw us closer to Yourself, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you have a need tonight for any